Well, it certainly is also my pleasure to be with you. We're thankful that God has safely brought us back into your midst as we begin a year of furlough, and we look forward to fellowshipping with you over the months to come. Even as we travel, we anticipate being here to worship with you often as well. But if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn in the Old Testament to the prophet Jeremiah. If you turn in the middle of your Bibles, you'll be at the Psalms. Keep moving forward. Isaiah is the next big prophet, and then after Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, I want to read for us verses 1 through 15. Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 15. Let's hear now God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you call us into your presence this morning. You call us into your presence so that you might speak with us. We pray this morning that we would hear your word preached to us, that your Holy Spirit would work in us so that we might understand and that we might know what it is you have to say to us, but more than that, that we would desire to obey. We pray that we would leave this place this morning, not the same people who came in, but people who have been changed, who have looked into the mirror of your word and seen not only our sin, but the gracious redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we would desire to live for you. So we ask now that you would come to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts so that you might work. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear a lot these days about investments, about investing for the future. And oftentimes it seems that much of the discussion that we hear is a worry about the future. It's concern about how my investment is doing. Whether you're more elderly, maybe thinking about retirement and wondering, are my investments going to be enough to provide for me and my wife or husband and the rest of our lives? Or whether you're a young person thinking ahead and planning for one day not having to work full time. I think we all have to confess that we have a great concern for the future. We wonder and we worry about our investments and how they're going to do. We maybe buy a house, we put our money and our effort into it because we think this maybe is where I will live one day when I can't work anymore. And so we buy that as an investment for the future. As we begin to think this morning about the prophecy of Jeremiah, and especially this prophecy that's before us in chapter 32, let me just take you for a moment to, I think, a very familiar verse in Jeremiah. Back in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, we have these words that come for the prophet. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I hope that those are familiar verses to you and should be an encouragement to you in many ways in your life. But what I want to show you this morning is that even as Jeremiah gives those words to the people of God, just a few chapters later in verse 32 in the text that's before us this morning, we have an account that puts feet to that proclamation that God gives. Jeremiah says it with his mouth. He proclaims as a prophet of God, "Here is what God says to you." But then, just three chapters later, God calls him to, in a sense, put it into practice. He calls him to obey God. And the question is, will he have faith to believe what God calls him to do? And the question for you this morning is, will you believe what God says? Because that's what our lives are about. God proclaims his word, whether it's to the people of Israel directly through the prophet Jeremiah, or this morning as we hear, or week by week as we read the word, God proclaims his word to us, and he says, will you obey? Maybe you've said to yourself, it seems hopeless. As I look at my investments, there's no way I can provide for myself and for my family. Maybe as you look at other circumstances in your life, you look at your own health and you say, it's hopeless. No doctor is going to be able to fix what ails my body. Maybe you have relationships that you're involved with friends or with family, with children, with spouses, and you say, there is no fixing the problems that I have in this relationship. And you say, it's hopeless. Then this story in Jeremiah chapter 32 is for you. If you have ever said, it's hopeless, if you've ever thought that in your heart, this is for you. Because in this hopeless situation that Jeremiah finds himself in, God shows that he can rescue. He can help, but he calls us again to obedience. Because we show our faith in God, in his Savior, Jesus Christ, by believing him now for a future that we cannot see with our eyes. Let me take you then to Jeremiah chapter 32. And in the first five verses, we see a very grave situation. Jeremiah, along with all of the Israelites, the people of Judah, find themselves in a grave situation. And it's really not hard to see as we begin to understand what the text is telling us. The word comes to Jeremiah, and it's now the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And Jeremiah tells us that Zedekiah has been reigning for 10 years, and also Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has been reigning for 18 years. They have a king. But he's also hinting at something else by telling us it's the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. The timing here is important because we are now in the middle of a siege. Nebuchadnezzar and his army have come. They've surrounded the city of Jerusalem. There is no way out. His army is camped there. And they are waiting out the people of Jerusalem. They're waiting for them to starve. They're waiting for them to put their hands up and say, "I give up. We'll let you in." Or eventually they'll be so weak that they will not be able to withstand the armies of the king of Babylon. Chapter 39 of Jeremiah tells us that this siege began in the 9th year of Zedekiah. Now we're in the 10th year, so for at least a year now, this siege has been going on. People are taking food from their food stores, but you can imagine that those stores are beginning to go empty. And as they think ahead, as they look to the future, there's not much hope there. It's unlikely that the king of Babylon is going away. And yet we do see in verse 2 that there is a king in the land. Judah has a king. His name is Zedekiah. You know, in Haiti right now, we're in a period of a transitional government. There is no real president. There is no real prime minister that's been elected by the people. They're in a transition now as they try to complete elections. And when that transitional period comes, just like has happened back in 2004, 2005, that happened back in 1986, has happened other times in the future, it seems like all kinds of disorder happens. And we might say, with the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Effectively, there's no king. Because he cannot rule for his people. He cannot defeat the enemies of his people. Again, it's grave because it looks hopeless. They need a new king, don't they? But we'll get to that. Not only is there a king in the land, but a king with no power. There are prophets in the land, but they're being silenced. Look at verse 3. For Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned him, talking about Jeremiah, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say?" Jeremiah's been imprisoned because he's prophesied the word of God, and Zedekiah doesn't like it. He doesn't like the fact that Jeremiah is saying there is no escape. Nebuchadnezzar is not going away. This city is going to be handed to the king of Babylon. Your king is going to be taken away into exile. And if you fight, you will not succeed. But the prophets are being silenced because the people of God don't want to hear what God has to say. They don't want to hear it. He's in prison. And sadly, the people don't listen. But that does not mean that God's word is silenced. But even more than that, we see that there really is no hope for victory. If there was ever a nation in a hopeless situation, it was this nation at this time. God had said, "Repent and turn back to me." He had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He had spoken through Jeremiah. He had spoken through other prophets. But they would not listen. Their hearts were hard. And so there really is no hope. And Jeremiah prophesies in verse 5 that the people will be defeated, and Zedekiah will be taken to Babylon. Your king will be no more. And in fact, that's what we see later on. These prophecies do indeed come true. Down in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 9, we read this, "Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And horribly he kills the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he slaughters the officials of Judah," maybe the very people who had put Jeremiah in prison, "and then he puts out the eyes of Zedekiah, binds him in chains, and takes him to Babylon. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it because their hearts have become so hard. And so we see this grave situation. We see Jeremiah the prophet in the midst of this. God's not delivering him out of it. But Jeremiah living like a man, living at the end of the world. For him, it's like the end of the world has come. His nation is going to be defeated. His king is going to be gone. People are going to be killed. He's living at the end of the world. But the grave situation here reminds us that we cannot lose hope. We cannot lose hope. The situation may seem bad. It may very well be bad for you, but God knows. Just like here in this text, God knew all this was going to happen. In fact, God was punishing Israel for their sin. God knows. So don't lose hope because He continues to be there. He continues to be at work. And we need to believe His word even when we can't see the possibility. We cannot see the possibility of hope. So that's the grave situation. Secondly, we come to a surprising command. Jeremiah is in prison. He cannot speak openly, so to speak. And in verses 6 to 8, God brings a word to him. And the prophecy comes, "The word of the Lord came to me," he says, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" It's a simple command. God is saying, "Jeremiah, your cousin's going to come and ask if you want to buy this field, buy it. Spend the money. Buy this field." Now, where is this field? This field is in the land of Benjamin. It's in an area that's already been overrun by the armies of Babylon. Israel may have a king, but in a real sense, their king Zedekiah doesn't rule over the land of Benjamin. He doesn't rule over the place where that field is. I minister a couple Sundays a month on the island of Lagunav in Haiti. Lagunav is an island 10 miles by 30 miles. It's not really very big. The southern end of it is fairly mountainous, but it's very, very rural. The people are, in many ways, incredibly poor, eking out a living on the land, trying to grow their crops, but the trees have been cut down, the soil is washed into the ocean. It really is not a very profitable island. But it seems like every 3 or 4 years we hear again about these big projects some company or some consortium has to develop Lagunav. They want to put a resort in there. They want to build an airstrip on Lagunav. They want to bring industry in to give jobs to people. And they say, "We're going to put money in and it's going to change everything for the people of Lagunav." And I look at that and I say, "You've got to be crazy. There's not much here. The island can barely support the people who do already live there. Why would you invest in a project like that?" And of course, most of those people have never been to Lagunav. They've never really seen it. But that's like what God is calling Jeremiah to do. It is a surprising command because you think, why would he, humanly speaking, do this? It's not much of an investment, and it certainly is an investment with no future. Jeremiah can't even go and see the piece of land. Jeremiah knows that God is coming to destroy and send Israel into exile. He will never live there. There'll be nobody to buy the crops of the land. There'll be nobody to rent whatever property he has on that land. But God is saying, look to the future. Look to the future. Buy the field at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. It doesn't make sense. What might we expect God to tell Jeremiah? We might desire to say, God's going to come and say, I'm going to rescue you. I'm sending people in to rescue you out of that prison. I'm going to take you all the way away from the land of Israel so you don't have to suffer through what's going to come. Or I'm going to bring another army that's going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to run away with his tail between his legs back to Babylon, and Israel will be rescued. Or maybe God's going to say, yes, it's going to be bad for a time, but you will quickly return back to Israel and be able to live on that land. But that's not what God commands him. Jeremiah knows the immediate future. In fact, he knows the future, doesn't he, for the next 70 years. Because God is not only destroying Jerusalem, but he's going to send his people into exile for 70 years. Jeremiah will not be alive when the people come back. But it is a word for the future. There's a real hope there that God is giving him. And he's showing him that God can redeem any situation, even when it seems there is no hope. Even when it seems there is no hope. And do you see that phrase where Jeremiah has his cousin come, and sure enough, his cousin says exactly what God said he would there in verse 8, by my field. And Jeremiah says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. The prophecy comes, and then the prophecy is fulfilled. And Jeremiah says, I knew this was from the Lord. It was surprising to me. People would have said, Jeremiah, you're crazy to do this. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But he knew that this was the word of the Lord, and so then he's going to go and do it. And indeed, doesn't this point us in many ways to the great redemption that God is going to do in another century when the Lord Jesus comes? You look at the grave situation and you stand there with Jesus' disciple John at the cross looking at the crushed body of Jesus and you say, there's no hope here. He's cursed by God, hanging on a tree. He's dead. He's in the grave. There's no hope here. And yet God does a surprising thing, doesn't he? And he had told them beforehand, but they didn't really understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. He had given them a command, go and wait. Go and wait, because I will be raised again from the dead. And through that resurrection, God blesses his people. And that's why we see, thirdly, a great hope. Notice how when Jeremiah goes and buys this field from Hanamel, his cousin, he does it in a very public way. This is how property transactions were done in this time in the nation of Israel. He goes and it says that he signed the deed, he sealed it, he got witnesses who came along there in verse 10. He weighs the money out on the scale so that people might know he's given the fair price. It's all done out in the open. It says, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. Jeremiah expresses his trust in God. He expresses his hope in God and his hope for the future very publicly. Because once again, these witnesses are here, and if they're not saying it with their mouth, they're thinking to themselves, what is Jeremiah doing? Why would he give some of his money away? He's maybe going to need that in the future if he survives this battle with Babylon. He's going to be on the run. He's going to need money to provide for himself. Why would he spend it on this field there in the land of Benjamin that the Babylonians, for all effective purposes, own? Why would he do that? But he does it there before these witnesses. He obeys God. That's really the fundamental truth that I want you to see here this morning. It seems hopeless. It's surprising what God tells him, but he does it. He obeys his God because he, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the one who's agonized over the people of Israel and said all these things about how God was going to judge them, who wept himself, he has a hope. He sees the future that God is going to give him. How do I hope for the future? How do I trust in God? Maybe you're saying that to yourself right now. We begin, in a sense, with what's before our eyes. We have the Word of God in our hands. We obey when He says. When He says we are to work with our hands and not steal, we obey. We see the command before us and we obey. When we come across someone who says an unkind word to us, we read that God calls us to love, and part of that love is kindness and a good word back. We do it. We obey with what's before our eyes, but more than that, God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is what Jeremiah is showing us this morning, that he was a man who trusted in his God, who had faith in his God, and was willing to walk step by step and do what God commanded. Because he knew there was hope. You see, that's where verse 15 takes us, the very end of our text. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He calls himself here the God of armies. God has a far greater host than the king of Babylon at his call. He is the one who rules the earth. This God says, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. One day, he says, one day that investment that you made in a time of great difficulty and challenge will bear fruit. People will be able to go back there. Your family will be able to grow vineyards. Houses will be built. Fields will be cultivated. They shall again be bought in this land. In this land that is a promise of a far greater promise. Because the promise of the land was for Israel, but it pointed them to a far greater spiritual reality, a home. And so as I close this morning, let me just take you to Hebrews chapter 11. And your pastor preached through this passage not too long ago, but let me take you there again. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Let me read it for you. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see Jeremiah there? Do you see this man, Jeremiah, who has these promises of God? But they're not there before his eyes. Before his eyes, everything looks dark. And yet he knows that he is a stranger and an exile, even in that city where God has made his dwelling. Because it's God whom he serves, not brick and mortar, not even the temple that is there. It's the presence of God. But he says he's seeking a real homeland. One day the people of Israel will come back to that land, but that's not their ultimate homeland. Because one day the Savior is going to come, who by his blood that was shed on the cross buys for those Israelites who believed, a far greater homeland, a home in heaven, because that's the real land. Jeremiah desired a better country. He trusted God that God could give him a better country. And yet by his example, by buying that field, in a time of a very grave situation, a time that seems hopeless, it seems crazy, he obeys God and shows that he desired a better country, a heavenly one. He trusted his God. He trusted in the Savior who was to come, who would purchase for him that eternal land in heaven. And so, like Jeremiah, as we trust God day by day, as we obey him, as we say, God has a hope and a future for me, a good hope and a good future. This is true. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I hope that when you go home this afternoon, you'll continue to read. Read verses 16 to 35 and the response of Jeremiah in prayer and what God does, because God loves his people. God has prepared a future for them, and the investment that he calls you to make now is to trust him by faith and then to obey him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that as those who have been united to Jesus Christ, you have given us eyes to see, eyes of faith that can look beyond our present circumstances and see the great hope that we have, the great future that you have given us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that, and that it might give us hope, that it might give us courage, that it might encourage us, no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in. I pray that you would find us faithful in Christ, just as you found Jeremiah faithful. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be with us this week, that you would take these words that have been spoken, that we would apply them to our hearts and lives, and that indeed we would not be like those people who look into your word as into a mirror and going away quickly forget what we look like, but that we might be enabled to put it into practice, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. So we ask for your goodness and your grace to us. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.